Good morning, beloved. Please find your way to God's gospel penned by the apostle and disciple John, chapter 18. John chapter 18. God inspired the apostle John to write down these 100% accurate, 100% absolute truths, so that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, he's the Son of the living God, and by knowing him, you may have life in his name. By believing in his name, believing in Jesus, trusting in Jesus, this is the purpose of this book that we are working through, this gospel. In the next three chapters, we will see Jesus' passion, and we will see his resurrection. And we will begin with his arrest this morning, chapter 18 and verse 1. When Jesus had spoke these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And Jesus, knowing what would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He answered, "I told you that I am he. If you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. And so Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" And so verse 1 gives us the place, the brook Kidron, or the Kidron Valley, which formed the eastern boundary of Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives and the Garden of Gethsemane lay across the Kidron to the east. This is the same area where King David was betrayed by a friend. And we can see that in 2 Samuel 15. And coincidentally, the son of David, Jesus, was betrayed by a friend here, a trusted friend as well. Now, Jesus knew that Judas would look for him here because they often met in this area, verse 2. And Judas brings a small army with him, verse 3, knowing that Jesus was like a Texas Ranger when he was confronted, carrying a big stick with him, right? I mean, I thought of that at first, like, no. But then again, we're talking about a man who single-handedly cleared the temple. So I'm like, well. And then for the first time in scriptures, verse 4, we see that Jesus is clueless. Right? It says, "Who do you seek?" Jesus had no idea why they were there. No, again, right? He knew. He knew exactly why they were there. And evidently Jesus did pull out that big stick or some sort of Jewish Uzi. I don't know, because when he spoke the words in verse 5, literally, "I am," they fell to the ground. They hit the dirt. And I was thinking, well, in my opinion, this ought to be the eighth "I am" statement. One that's packing this much punch ought to be the eighth "I am" statement. But I know the commentators want to keep it at 7. It's so divine, that number, right? So anyway, why did they fall to the ground? I don't know. Psalm 27:2 says, "When the wicked came against me to eat my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell." Could be prophetic. And as usual, our Savior was more concerned about his sheep than himself. Verse 8, so if you seek me, please let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that was spoken of those who you gave me, I lost not one. And Pastor Rob so wonderfully exposited that last week, or in chapter 17. By the way, beloved, Jesus is still fulfilling that one today. Of those the Father gave him, he lost none, and he will lose none. And we know this from our study on Romans 8, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of eternal security, Romans 8, 28, and these we know, and we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, those whom he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, these he also glorified. Present tense, done deal. This is not he will glorify, he will justify those he called. He has already done that for the believer, for those who trust in Christ. And so we are already, but not yet, glorified. Positionally in heaven, we are glorified. As long as we are here on earth, we're still being sanctified. We're working through our salvation. We're working out our salvation with trembling and fear, if we're doing what we're supposed to be doing. And then one day, we will see him as he is, glorified, face to face, and we will be like him, glorified and without sin. 1 John 3:2. Listen, the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 states, all true believers endure to the end. Those whom God has accepted in Christ and sanctified by his Spirit will never fall away from the state of grace. Never. But shall persevere to the end. Believers may fall into sin through neglect and temptation, whereby they grieve the Spirit, impair their graces and comforts, and bring reproach on the cause of Christ and temporal judgments on themselves. Yet they shall be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Very nicely biblically stated. Please get one of these if you don't have one. We have many of them over there. It's a great home study for you and your family. Go through a statement and then sift through the list of each verse below the statement. There's a group of verses below each statement that doctrinally support each statement. Make it a project. Match them up. Which doctrinal verse supports which doctrinal statement? Wonderful study to dig into at home. And so listen, beloved, we are not born again unto a dead hope. We are born again into a living hope. 1 Peter 1:3 says we are born into that living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And verse 4 says to an inheritance that is imperishable. It's undefiled and unfading, kept for you in heaven. Who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We are kept by God's power, not our own. Listen, if it was our own power, I've said it 1,000 times, here's 1,001, we would lose our salvation. If we could lose it, we would lose it. But it is God's power that is keeping it. And God happens to be all-powerful. He is infinite in power. There are no limits to his power. And then he seals us with his Holy Spirit for the day of redemption, Ephesians 4:30. And so Jesus would lose none, no, not one. Even in the moment when he will become sin for the world on the cross and unable to keep them, he asks the Father to keep them for him. Father, you keep them, because I'm not going to be able to hold them in that time. And so we can know the very heart of God through Christ the Son. Now, if Jesus had not asked Peter to put up the sword, the army that had come to arrest Jesus would never have gotten to him. Really, Peter? Against an army, one sword? Come on. And so he cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest. And in one of the synoptic gospels, we read, "But Jesus said, 'No more of this.' And he touched his ear and healed him." And so Jesus performs field surgery and restores the man's ear on the spot. Which one of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, would you not be surprised to find that detail in? Luke, exactly right. Amen. Dr. Luke, who else would put that in the gospel, right? I was so tickled when I ran across that. Luke 22:51. And here in verse 11, we see Jesus telling Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" In other words, Peter, and all present this morning, and all present at that time, let me remind you of God's sovereignty. Let me remind you of the doctrine of God's sovereignty. It falls under his attributes of divine purpose. Under that, we have the will of God. This was the will of God for Jesus, that he drink this cup. Under the attributes of his divine purpose, we also have the freedom of God and, as I already mentioned, the sovereignty or the omnipotence. Wayne Grudem's book on systematic theology, defines God's omnipotence to mean that God is able to do all of his holy will. The word omnipotence is derived from two Latin words, omni meaning all, potens meaning powerful, and so it means all powerful. And whereas God's freedom refers to the fact that there are no external restraints on God's decisions. And so his omnipotence refers to his own power to do whatever he decides. Nothing constraining him, nothing restricting him. And so to answer all the why questions about God, why does God do this or why does God do that? It's simply because of he's sovereign. Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. He does what he pleases. He does whatever he pleases. Listen, if I could answer all the why questions of God, this would put me in a place where I would never be. And second of all, I could never be on this side of eternity. I can't answer those questions. The best I can do is God is sovereign and he does whatever he pleases. But at the same time, beloved, it is the very heart of God that his flock be doctrinally sound. At some point in our walk with the Lord, we must grow in our walk with the Lord from just reading the Bible to reading and studying the Bible. And I don't mean you have to study it every day. There ought to be a study time that you have sometime during the week. We have tools available to help you do that. Listen, if a born-again believer has been so for 3 years or more, it's time to start studying the Bible. Jesus taught his disciples. He was with them 3 years. Then he left them on their own. He sent them the Holy Spirit. They were not totally alone. But he didn't give them a fraction of the tools that we have today to study their Bibles, to study the Scriptures. And so amen or ouch. And so Jesus here rhetorically rebukes Peter in that this is God's will for my life. He is sovereign, and who are you to get in the way? So the band of soldiers and their captain, verse 12, and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And beloved, while they may have bound him with chains, however, the only thing that he was really bound by was love. In verse 13, they first led him to Hannas, for he was the father-in-law of Capias, who was the high priest that year. It was Capias who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Pretty prophetic, even though he didn't know it. And we saw this statement back in chapter 11 in verse 50. And so no doubt God, through the apostle John, identifies Capias in this manner to remind his readers of the prediction of Jesus' substitutional sacrifice. Simon Peter, verse 15, followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside the door, so the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl, who kept watch at the door, and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, You also are not one of the man's disciples, are you? He said, I am not. And so we have Peter's first denial here. Verse 18, now the servants and officers made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was standing with them and warming himself. Now the traditional views identify the other disciple with Peter as John. We cannot say for sure, however, the details given here, the coolness of the night, the fire, somebody was an eyewitness here. And so the scriptures be more sure. There are some other evidence that point to John as well. I personally believe it was John. The high priest, verse 19, then questioned Jesus about the disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard what I have said to them. They know what I said. And when he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? You see, beloved, the high priest was concerned about Jesus' private teaching being possibly revolutionary or having political motives. And Jesus basically invited him to question all witnesses. Not to mention that really the high priest is completely out of line here asking Jesus about his doctrine. You see, Jewish law had a stipulation much like our Fifth Amendment, which protects us against abuse of the government authority in illegal procedures that might incriminate. And so from the very beginning, this trial is illegal. It has illegal procedures. And Jesus knew that. And so he basically asked, where are your witnesses? And in saying so, he was pointing out the high priest's error in methodology. And so one of the priest's yes-mans who was standing there strikes Jesus, wrongfully accusing him of disrespect. Hannas could not produce anything for which the Sanhedrin could condemn or even charge Jesus, so he sent him on to Capias. By the way, beloved, is my understanding, because it was that year that Capias was high priest, the same year that Jesus did indeed clear the temple of the money changers and the ones selling the doves, by which Capias was getting a little tax kickback from. So Capias wasn't a big Jesus fan to begin with. Matter of fact, he may have had an axe to burn here with Jesus. Verse 24, meanwhile, out at the fire, Peter denies Jesus again. Verse 25, now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, You also are one of the disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter again denied it, and at once the rooster crowed. And so while Jesus was inside denying nothing, Peter was outside denying everything. And while Peter's outright denial of Jesus seems truly amazing, having been personally discipled by Jesus, many followers of Christ today deny him even more behind closed doors. They deny him even more by what they do in private. Or they deny him even more by how they speak about another, tearing down rather than building up. Sadly, to name a few ways. And don't you know that at the dawn of every day of the rest of his life that Peter heard a rooster crow, he was reminded of the Logos that told him before the rooster crows, you will have denied me three times. But at the same time, beloved, the crowing of the rooster indeed represents the dawn of a new day. And Jesus wasn't through with Peter yet. And we'll see that after the resurrection in chapter 21 when Peter says, I'm out of here, I'm going back fishing for fish. Not. And we will also see after we finish this gospel penned by John and continue in our exposition of Acts, that on the day of Pentecost, it was Peter who stood up and preached the word. 3,000 people were saved. And Peter became one of the most prominent apostles in Jerusalem. So listen, beloved, when the roosters of this world crow and try to remind us what failures we are in Christ, get behind me, Satan. It's a new day. And like Peter, Jesus is not through with me yet. Long as I'm breathing, I can move forward. I can get going. I can get up. And I can continue in my walk with the Lord. Pastor Ryan.